Hey guys, happy Monday. Welcome back to Kindled. Today I have a great interview to share with you that I got to have with Nate Pickowitz, all about R.C. Sproul and the influence that he had on so many people with his life's work and his ministry. You guys, we are coming to the end of this season. I cannot even believe we only have 3 more episodes left until I go on summer break, and you know, it's been a great season. I'm not going to give some big monologue right now, but I have really enjoyed all the conversations I've gotten to bring to you and all the discussions that those have allowed us to have as a community, from, you know, everywhere from Instagram to Inside the Locals community to the emails or the messages that I've received. I just appreciate you being here. I appreciate you listening. I don't take it for granted that you have a lot of ways you could spend your time, and I am thankful that you choose to spend an hour here with me every week. If you want to keep hearing from me, feel free to join our subscriber community inside the Locals app at kindledpodcast.locals.com. I will continue to be publishing new content every week there on Fridays, so I will still be active and engaged. Just more so in that community, probably even more so there than on Instagram over the summer. And I'm just looking forward to the break that will always, it always provides me just the time and space to rest from this work of production, but also to get reinvigorated and inspired for what I will do in the fall. So yeah, I'm looking forward to it. And just thank you for being here. That's all. Okay. That's all that I have for announcements. So here is my conversation with Nate Pickowitz. All right. So today on Kindled, I have Nate Pickowitz joining me. Nate, thank you so much for being here today.
Happy to do it. Yeah.
I would love, before we get started, for you to introduce yourself to listeners, tell them who you are and what you do.
Sure. I'm a pastor. I live in New Hampshire, so way up in the Northeast. I'm married to Jessica, my wife, and we have three kids, 11, 8, and 1 year old. I pastor, it's essentially was a church plant 9 years ago. Now it's grown beyond that, which is great. And just really thankful to be in ministry. The Lord has allowed me to do some writing. I've got a couple of books I've written, including one I'm sure we're going to talk about today. Mm-hmm. And just really enjoying biblical exposition, teaching theology to our church, and just trying to do work to hopefully bring some sort of revival or renewal to a pretty dead region up here. But really, again, thankful to be in ministry in New England.
Yeah, that's interesting that you mentioned that. I have a friend from New England, and she has said just she was raised Catholic, kind of loosely Catholic, and her mom did convert to Christianity when she was in high school, but she just continues to remark about, and she's now here in Kansas where I am, but remark how there were like no churches up there. I mean, and I don't know, is it still that way?
Yeah. So I think it depends on where you are and mm-hmm. what you're looking for. I think it is challenging. So I think culturally, I mean, nothing is really different from other parts of the country, I don't think. I mean, you know, Christianity is Christianity, paganism is paganism. But the challenge I think that we have up here is that we're in like the Bible Belt. You know, you can eventually find what you're looking for somewhere. You know, it's within driving distance. You're going to have a smattering of churches that teach false doctrine, but you're going to find some faithful churches. In the Northeast, the churches are just so few and far between that to really find a Bible church, a sound church, you're going to have to travel. So mm-hmm. we have folks that will travel 45 minutes, an hour. That's not uncommon. Sometimes an hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours to get to church to come where we are. So that's not the, you know, the standard, but it's just harder to find sound doctrine just because you just don't have as many churches up here. And the mm-hmm. ones that are prevalent, the big white churches with the steeple, many of them are apostate, and it's mm-hmm. you just won't find sound doctrine there.
Wow. Yeah, that's fascinating. So you have a big task ahead of you. And my pastor actually founded our church here in Kansas about the same time you did, maybe a year ahead of that. And I'm not thinking you would have heard of it, but we're part of the Great Commission Collective.
Vaguely heard of that. Sure.
Okay. Yep. But I actually have a newfound appreciation. I've been in expositional churches all my life, actually. Although the one that I left 2 years ago did turn apostate. So So that can still happen, unfortunately. But they drifted. And but my newfound appreciation is I actually just completed the Simeon Trust program to learn how to teach the Bible for, you know, getting engaged with women's ministry. And that has really just given me a whole new perspective on what people like you do every single week. And it's truly amazing. But it also has revealed to me how, you know, pastors and others who teach really have such a true and genuine faith, because like reading the Bible and studying the Bible makes you love God more. I mean, it does. It just produces a true like passion and zeal for his word and for truth. And, you know, I've seen that in my own life. So appreciate what you guys are doing every week.
Yeah. Thank you. I think that, you know, to piggyback on that too, that, you know, it's really hard. I mean, it's possible to go and teach sound and not have it in your heart, but I'll tell you, it is really difficult to be beaten up by the text all week long and then not have that spill over to the church. So, you know, the work of the gospel, the work of doctrine has to do its first work in your own heart before you can export that, I think, faithfully to the church. So, you know, I was talking to a guy last night in our men's group, and he was commenting about, you know, something about my sermon on Sunday. And I just said, well, you guys are getting off light. Like I get to get beat up all week long, you know, studying this text out and wrestling with God over doctrine. You guys just get the leftovers, you know? Mm. So I think to be faithful, that it has to do its work in you first. Mm-hmm. And that's a very, it's a humbling, I think, experience. It's a sobering experience, but I think it's essential for preachers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's so true. Well, so you've written a couple books. Well, I don't know, maybe you've written more than I'm aware of, but I know of How to Eat Your Bible and then your most recent book. Are there more?
Sure. Yeah. I've written five. A couple of years ago, I wrote a book called Reviving New England. It's kind of a manifesto about ministry up here. Then I wrote a book called Why We're Protestant. It's an exposition of the five solas of the Reformation. That's actually being revised and reprinted by Christian Focus. I just signed for them to do that probably next year. So that'll come out again. And then I co-wrote a book with Justin Benge called The American Puritans. It's a historical book. And then I did How to Eat Your Bible. And now I have R.C. Sproul, Defender of the Reformed Faith. So I've been very thankful to be working and writing. That's just about every single year I've got something that's come out. So it's been exciting.
So getting into the topic for today with R.C. Sproul, for anyone who has not heard of him, you know, I would imagine most listeners probably have at least heard his name, even if they have not read a book, because he was just, his name was everywhere. Right. And he only died recently in 2017. But if you would kind of tell us a little bit about who he was as a man and set the stage for the conversation we're going to have today, that'd be great.
Sure. Yeah. R.C. Sproul. He was born in 1939, died in 2017. He was hailed by some as the greatest modern communicator of Reformed theology, hands down. He was a teacher. He got his degree in philosophy and theology. He's just a well-learned guy. Founded Ligonier Ministries. It became the Ligonier Valley Study Center, then became Ligonier Ministries. Did that for, you know, close to 50 years. And just his whole life was devoted to teaching theology, but not just teaching theology, but trying to popularize the tenets of theology. So, you know, I say in the book that he had a John Calvin mind with a Billy Graham reach. That's essentially R.C. Sproul, that he was such a cogent, clear thinker. And was very winsome with his personality. If you listen to him teach or watch him on video, he's just so engaging and excitable and passionate, and had a smile on his face as he taught, but still, you know, was able to take those really difficult truths and high and lofty truth and bring it down to a way that folks like you and I could understand very easily. He would use illustrations and stories and things like that, and just was able to popularize Reformed theology. So, in truth, I mean, when I had the chance to study his life and his teaching, I was just blown over by just the magnitude and the reach of this man. There has not been anybody like R.C. Sproul in a long time, and I don't know if there will be ever again. He was remarkable.
Yeah, absolutely. I have not seen the full series, but I've definitely seen clips of him teaching in front of the chalkboard or the whiteboard. And he is someone that definitely brought, like you said, these high and lofty truths down to a snack size or bite size, not because he diminished them. He just made them digestible for those of us that might not have the depth of knowledge that he does, which so many people appreciated about him.
Yeah. And I think with theology too, I think, you know, and you and I've talked just very briefly about theology, but I think sometimes people get intimidated, especially, you know, folks in the pew, if you don't have degrees behind you, people get scared off by doctrine and theology, and it seems like it's unable to be attained, that it's only for eggheads and smart people. But no, I mean, R.C.'s his whole point was that theology is for every Christian. Mm-hmm. He wrote a book toward the end of his life called Everyone is a Theologian, and he distilled systematic theology in this shorter book. But that's the idea that, you know, theology, studying God, is for you and me. Mm-hmm. And as we grow as Christians, we have to be able to wrap our arms around these truths, because the Bible was given to us. I mean, the Bible wasn't written in some heavenly language that's hard to understand. It wasn't written as 1,000 volumes. Mm-hmm. It was written, you know, for us to be able to grapple with who God is and how to understand our salvation. So that was just R.C.'s heartbeat. He wanted people to know God and know how to be close to God. That was everything he did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I mean, I told you a little bit before we hit record that, you know, theology has taken a more profound precedence in my own life, because I found myself in, my husband and I found ourselves in a church that had drifted from sound doctrine and started out very much, you know, expositing scripture and teaching the word, and things were in context, but slowly, you know, as churches do, they kind of start to drift, or maybe it's just the leader, it's one leader, and they bring in one, you know, doctrine or idea or cultural movement. They try and scripture plus Jesus plus whatever, social justice, this and that, you know, all, there's so many options today really for them to pick from, things that they kind of traffic in. And all of a sudden we found ourselves in a church that was really not teaching sound doctrine, which is what provoked me to want to start covering more, you know, deeper issues, I guess you could say, and deeper truths on this podcast, because I myself saw my own need for them. I saw, you know, this is not just for those who are going to, you know, go to seminary and get a degree or pastor a church. It's for everyone. And, and we all, mothers, stay-at-home moms included, like, I think what is so fascinating about that, you know, that title of everyone is a theologian, is that it's actually true, whether you realize it or not, that you do have a theology of suffering, or you do have a theology of God, even if you don't think you do, or you've never really thought through it. You do have beliefs. You have, you know, core foundational things that you believe, and that you interpret everything in light of those, that lens. You see the world through some lens. And I think what you're saying and what he was saying, and what we need to hear today, is that it's important that that lens is one that is accurate and clear and true.
Yes, absolutely. And I think to your point about, you know, even, you know, moms, I mean, my wife stays home with our children, and she, you know, does a great job. We homeschool our kids, and we're just trying to be intentional with training them up. But you know this, I mean, moms get the craziest questions. You know, you're front and center to these children learning and growing, and they're going to ask you things out of left field. And I'll tell you, moms have to have a theology. They really do. Dads need to have a theology. My kids come to me and, you know, they know I'm a pastor, but they don't care. You know, they just want to know the answers. You know, Dad, what's this all about? Mm-hmm. Well, I better be sharp to know. Or if not, I don't know, then I need to be able to find it and know how to get to it and answer children in a way that they can understand. So the challenge of teaching theology is taking robust concepts and bringing them to the audience in such a way they can understand. How can you explain justification by faith to a 10-year-old kid or a 5-year-old kid? And we have to be able to do that, but that's the challenge. And that, again, going back to our topic, that's why RC was so great, is because he was able to do that. He never placated anybody. He never diminished anybody or insulted anybody. He didn't care that you didn't know as much as him. He just wanted to give it to you and package it in such a way you could understand it and grow by it. And that's admirable. And that's what I think we should be doing as believers for other people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Something that I definitely want to learn how to grow in, you know, having, because I think first, and you said this too, that first it has to impact you, you know, first you have to be changed by it, and you can't think or talk about helping others change unless you yourself have been changed. And you know, that's just that overflow from, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's where our motivation should be coming from. So getting into his life, you know, obviously we're not going to be able to get into depth on any given aspect, but something that you discovered in your research was that the 5 decades of his life reflected, or his adult life, I should say, reflected the 5 solas, which is interesting. So I thought it would be kind of cool for you to walk us through how we see that in his life.
Yeah. So that was, it was one of those kind of moments where I'm thinking, you know, could this be, is this possible that this is kind of the general outline? And, mm-hmm. and certainly on some chapter of his life, I really pursued it more thematically, like the chapter on Solus Christus, mm-hmm. you know, he wasn't really engaged in a direct battle over Christology, but it certainly was inherent in the ministry. But the big idea, being in public ministry for about 5 decades, I began to notice that every decade of his life, he was involved in some struggle or some battle for truth. So in the 1970s, he was literally contending for the inerrancy of Scripture. In fact, the Council for Biblical Inerrancy, so ICBI, that came about in the, just what we know to be the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. That came about from his work at Ligonier to do the Ligonier Statement, which was the statement preceding the Chicago Statement. And when they came to Chicago, and every major evangelical leader was part of that and signing that, R.C. was the one who drafted that document and stayed mm-hmm. up half the night drafting that. So he was at front and center of that argument. Fast forward to the second decade, he wrote his popular work, The Holiness of God. And then immediately following that, he wrote a book called Chosen by God. And it deals with Reformed theology, but specifically on predestination. But the big theme for R.C. is he wanted people to know God. And furthermore, he wanted people to understand that we're not saved because we have something savable and we're powering through. It's all about us, victorious living. It was actually about God's grace. God's grace, it's by that grace he saved us. And so sola gratia, grace alone, became a theme of really his second decade. In the 90s, he's literally fighting for faith alone, sola fide, mm-hmm. Evangelicals and Catholics together. He's working through that, and he's having debates and arguments and fighting and writing papers and writing books and really contending for faith alone against a movement that was trying to shake hands with Roman Catholicism, not in matters of public policy, which is a good thing, but in matters of doctrine and saying that we believe the same gospel. And R.C. was saying, well, no, we don't, because of this thing. The fourth decade, I talked about a little bit about Christology. I really deal with his life as a church pastor. He's a teaching pastor at St. Andrew's. And really, I mean, setting that church experience up against the Roman Catholic Church, who believes that salvation comes through the Mass, and there's things that are added on to that. R.C. was shepherding a church through sound doctrine and teaching from the pulpit, and really, you know, was teaching and proclaiming Christ alone as the sole basis of our faith, and not the church, and not the sacraments, and not the Mass. And then really the final decade of his life, he's doing all things for the glory of God, soli Deo Gloria. He's writing, you know, children's books. He's writing hymns and music. He's launching international outreach. He's founding a college and a musical conservatory. I mean, just his mind, his life just exploded with activity, trying to get this doctrine and this message out to as many people as possible through as many mediums as possible. So again, you know, you can't argue rigidly that was the pattern of his life, but you just, mm-hmm. when you look at R.C., I mean, really his whole life embodied the Reformation. It embodied what it means to be constantly and continuously reforming in your faith.
I'm going to interrupt this episode to tell you about our first sponsor of today, and that is a new book from Very Good Creations. The book is called The First Week. The First Week is the beginning of a series of biblical and historical adventures of a young boy named Christian traveling throughout time to witness God's truth unfold. Follow the story of Christian, this 5-year-old boy, as he travels back to witness God's creation under the protection of an angel. This book is perfect for children ages 2 to 6, but it's good for early readers as well. The book is great because it actually breaks down creation in a way that your child's mind can understand and comprehend, and it will help you answer some of those tough questions about creation. Go to verygoodcreations.com and use the promo code Haley20 to receive 20% off your whole cart at checkout. Verygoodcreations.com and use the promo code Haley20 for 20% off. Yeah, man, that's so cool. Yeah, I love how you brought that all together. And you did that a lot faster than I thought you would. So I have a couple questions I want to dig into, but on biblical inerrancy. So, I mean, I'm not super familiar with the Chicago statement.
Sure.
What was the debate at the time? Was it like that the Bible is accurate and we should read it, you know, and trust that what it says it means, or what was the exact battle there?
Yeah. So, you know, it was an in-house debate with evangelicals. And the thing is, it's tricky. And this is what R.C. is really big about. When you read him and you study him and you listen to him, R.C. really bristled against what he called studied ambiguity. Studied ambiguity. What does that mean? It means that when you have a doctrinal statement or a statement of any kind or a book or whatever, an idea, sometimes it can be written in such a way that it seems like it's good. You know, oh, we believe that, you know, we love Jesus Christ. It's like, that's great. But is there something behind that statement that's ambiguous? And is that statement being written in such a way to encompass more and bring in error through the ambiguity of that statement? Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you, churches and denominations and organizations do it all the time. Mm-hmm. And they leave the door open for error to come in because they're not specific with their language. Mm-hmm. So everybody that was in the debate over the inerrancy of Scripture, all the Christians, all the evangelicals that were debating, they all proclaimed that the Bible was the Word of God. And they even proclaimed the Bible was infallible, that the Bible was not a document that lied. It wasn't giving forth falsehood. It was infallible. God was not lying. So it wasn't the issue of the truthfulness of Scripture, but what they were saying, what the more progressive or more liberal scholars were saying, is that we believe that the Bible, which is the Word of God, but the Bible at some points, it errs, it makes mistakes. And it's not intentional. It's not like it's a lie. It's just maybe a date is a little bit off, or this sequence is off, and they're poking holes in the Bible and claiming it to be errant at some points. Mm-hmm. But R.C., when he was evaluating this, was saying, and it wasn't just R.C., there's lots of people that were involved in this, but he was saying, look, if you say that the Bible is the Word of God, which errs, what you're essentially saying is that God errs. Mm-hmm. It's an attack on the character of God. So people like R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur was part of that, James Boyce, J.I. Packer, lots of these leaders were getting together and saying, no, we believe the Bible is without error in the original manuscripts. And they came together for this summit, and 270-something odd church leaders in 1978 met together for a couple of days and then signed this statement, this Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, saying, we believe that the Bible is not just the Word of God, but as the Word of God, it does not err. And mm-hmm. so there is a trustworthiness of the Scriptures. And if the Spirit of God inspired the Scriptures, he's not going to inspire error.
Yeah.
And so it was cognitive dissonance in R.C.'s mm-hmm. mind. He goes, that's just not right.
Yeah.
And so that was really the force of the issue, is that, yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but it does not err. It mm-hmm. is always correct. It is always truthful. And it is without error.
Man, I mean, that's still an issue today. I mean, we still
an issue.
Obviously what you're saying about the studied ambiguity, is that the right term?
Yes.
That is, we see the result of that, the fruit of that all over the place, especially mm-hmm. Within the progressive Christianity movement. I mean, every single, influential author, podcaster, speaker, teacher, whatever, is using some sort of doorway like you described. Well, you know, what we know is this, but what we don't, we can't with certainty say this. Mm-hmm. And they sound so intellectual, and you just sound like they really know, and they have the authority to say this and make this statement, or to introduce some doubt. And it, like you said, it's often very innocent doubt, that it sounds innocent, where you're like, I guess that's kind of, you know, yeah, maybe it does seem a little crazy to think that, you know, this book written however many long, you know, years ago, and oh, maybe there was some oral tradition mixed in too. And so there was probably some, some inaccuracies in the document, you know, as soon as you start doing that, you like lose all credibility, because how do we know that anything was true? And exactly. Then I just am like, well, we're completely off the rails. It's either completely accurate and true and inspired by God, or it's not. Like, you don't get to take 99.9%. It has to be everything and all of it or none of it.
That's right.
And even just as a simple, you know, mom, like someone who's not a theologian in the, you know, academic sense, I don't have a seminary degree and I haven't gone to school for this. I just think of, you know, when you were talking, I thought really all this is like that, where that comes from is a place of arrogance and setting yourself up above the authority of God. It is man trying to establish himself as the ultimate authority, because he wants, for some reason, there's some driving motivation that there's like something that he doesn't quite like in God's word, that introducing that ambiguity will allow him to get rid of it. And
that's right.
I thought of 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Because I mean, it would be easy for any of us certainly to ask the question and even entertain the idea that, well, you know, I wonder if there is, what if someone got something wrong, and start to go down that road. Right. But that is a thought that I believe we need to take captive and, you know, kill, honestly, because that is us basically saying, I will be the authority on who God is, what God says. And like, honestly, how dare we?
It's the oldest lie in the book. I mean, Genesis 3, the thing that Satan says to Eve is, did God really say that? You know, he's questioning the authority of the revealed word of God. You know, well, are you sure that's correct? Maybe there's a mistake in there somewhere. Well, he didn't really say that. Well, if you eat this, you're not surely going to die. I mean, that, you know, it's an attack on the authority of God. It's an attack on his revealed word. It's a lie that is as old as Satan. I mean, it's always been with us. And here's the thing too. A lot of times we can use the same words. Like, for example, you and I were talking earlier about social justice. You say, well, don't you believe in justice? And everybody in the Christian church would say, of course you believe in justice.
Right.
And well, don't you believe in being treated fairly and equitably? And of course we do. Don't you believe we should love one another? All these buzzwords and buzz phrases. And we all would nod our heads and say, well, of course that's true. Mm-hmm. But then how those words get defined, how they get applied, and how they're appropriated, I mean, that's an issue of a completely different worldview now. Biblical justice versus a manufactured social justice that comes from Marxist underpinnings, that's a very different thing than biblical justice. So even something, and that's where we're getting caught up even right now, so much ambiguity, so many people talking past each other because they are not clear with their terms. Yeah. That's the issue. And that's where RC was the best. RC did not want to misspeak. He didn't want to misquote. He wanted to make sure if he's going to make an argument that it's going to be accurate, it was going to be a fair argument. He was going to represent his opponent correctly. And he wanted to make sure he took them to task on the argument itself. He didn't attack people. He attacked arguments, just like 2 Corinthians 10:5.
Yeah,
that's right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. Have you encountered, just as a side question, have you encountered, you know, any pushback from those who were not big fans of RC? I've heard little snippets here and there from people who don't consider themselves reformed, that they're like, oh, you know, what's the big deal with, why does everybody love RC Sproul so much? Like I've heard him described as an attack dog and, you know, other things. Like, I don't know if that's just a inaccurate, you know, I mean, I know it is inaccurate.
Sure.
But,
sure. No.
Have you heard that kind of feedback from anyone?
I haven't, but I'm sure when the book comes out, I will. I mean, here's the thing. I mean, you know, there's always, so I wrote, Dustin Benge and I wrote a book on the Puritans, and you know, they're the most vilified people in modern church history, you know, witch hunters and, you know, the, you know, puritanical.
Yeah.
Oh yeah.
All, I mean, the time.
I've heard it all. So, you know, the bottom line is that, you know, people who just attack other believers, especially, and say things that are wrong about them or misrepresent them, I mean, that's just flat out slander. You know, it's like, okay, if you want to disagree with the argument, if you want to disagree with something they said, that's fine. Like, you know, not everybody's going to like RC Sproul, and that's totally fine. But make sure that if you're going to say something, that you represent him fairly and accurately. That's with any believer. I mean, that's just common biblical courtesy to be truthful about people when you speak. But no, I mean, there wasn't, not everybody, you know, loved RC. They disagree with his theology. They disagree with certain things about him. And And that's okay. I mean, this book, it's a shorter book. So I would even tell your listeners, your viewers, that if they want a more complete story of R.C.'s life, Dr. Stephen Nichols has written R.C. Sproul, A Life. It's published by Crossway. It came out just last year. That's a beefier, more full storied view of R.C. Dr. Nichols knew R.C. personally, and there's nothing better than that book. My book's a little bit different. It's shorter, and it's more specifically about his doctrinal battles. So the goal of my book is to try to help people think through the key issues and really to see R.C. as kind of our human champion for how to contend earnestly for truth. I think that R.C. fought well with people. He didn't attack people. He didn't slander them. He didn't do what the things that you're telling me people might do with him. He wasn't guilty of that. He tried to be kind and he tried to be fair. And even when he disagreed with people publicly, he never said a mean word about them. He says, look, you know, I love this person. They're my friend, whatever. But he would attack the issue. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what we have to do. That's where we've lost courteous debate and we've lost honest debate in our country, is that when you feel like you're losing, you go on the attack and you just slander people. Well, you know, they're just a bigoted, hateful person. It's like, well, that's not true. Your problem is you can't argue your position and you don't understand truth. That's your problem. So I think that RC can help us. He can model for us how to fight fair and how to be clear and accurate and fairly represent our position. That he was the best at that. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. That's really great. Another thing you mentioned was the movement of evangelicals kind of merging with Catholicism, and that was in, did you say the 90s?
Yeah. So there was
Catholics together.
That's right. So ECT, it was short for it. And essentially what that was. And so on the evangelical side, Chuck Colson was kind of the big dog behind that. J.I. Packer actually jumped on and signed that statement. So many of the men that we would consider to be faithful and, you know, godly and Bible centered believers, they were jumping on, and they weren't trying to meld the two together. But what they were saying is that because Catholicism and Protestantism have common enemies, you know, so instead of fighting with each other over evangelism and over, you know, territory, let's go after the real issue. Let's go after, you know, pornography and sexual abuse, and let's go after all these other evils. Let's do that together and wage a common war. And RC, you know, was pretty straightforward about that and says, well, that's fine. We want to go after social evils. We can work, we can be co-belligerents, so to speak, with these people, and we can work with them on that front. But the problem was, when they wrote this document calling for unity, they were treating evangelicals and Catholics together as if they were of the same people, of the same gospel, and we were united and we were brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
When the real question is, well, how do you understand the gospel? And if we don't agree on the very core tenets of the gospel, I mean, the Council of Trent anathematized justification by faith alone, and they have never repealed that. So if that is still unrepealed, and that the official position of the Roman Catholic Church is to anathematize the gospel, well, then you're not united with them. Again, you can fight alongside them for social causes, but to say that we're one in Christ, that was the issue. And that was what R.C. was contending for. That battle was basically R.C. Sproul, James Boyce, John MacArthur, D. James Kennedy. Those guys really stood up and said, well, hang on a second here. You know, there's more going on than what we think. And I'll tell you, in the 90s, I mean, they were attacked for that. They were vilified for that. But I think history bears them out that they were standing on solid ground. They were standing on truth.
The next sponsor I want to let you know about is my friend Sue with Plexus Products. Now, I've been using these products for about 6 months to help with my gut health. I'm using their vitamins, their daily adult vitamins, their microbiome, their microbiome for kids that helps with gut flora and helping our kids stay healthy, especially in these sick winter and spring months. I'm using their slim packets, which have been really helpful in my weight loss journey. I'm also using their carb blocker now, which I will take if I'm going to have a really carb heavy meal. I just really enjoy the products that Plexus makes, and Sue is offering Kindled listeners 10% off welcome pack orders plus a cute free Plexus water bottle. She's also going to give you some one-on-one coaching to help you reach your health goals, whatever that may be, whether it is getting better sleep, helping with anxiety, or maybe if you're on a weight loss journey like I am, whatever it may be, reach out to Sue, ask her what they have that might be helpful to you. And maybe like me, you too will be surprised by how much you really enjoy and benefit from Plexus products. Text Sue at 231-920-5993, or you can DM her on Instagram at 7inthewoods. That is the number 7 in the woods on Instagram. So text her 231-920-5993 or DM her on Insta at 7inthewoods. Yeah. I mean, again, I see that happening today. As much as it might have been in the 90s, I see lots of movements to and lots of people who would like to just kind of, you know, in the interest of making headway culturally on, you know, social issues, whether that be you know, not that abortion is a social issue, but abortion being one of them, or even, you know, in the last couple of years, the authority of God over the church versus the government, you know, tyrannical government is another thing that I see people from all different faith backgrounds, especially Catholics and evangelicals, like kind of coming down. Well, not all Catholics, but I do know, depending on the priest, like I have friends whose kids go to a Catholic school and they're like, our priest is super against all this COVID stuff. He's for freedom and parent choice and all these things. And I think that it has introduced, you know, a lot of opportunities, I guess, for people to kind of unite on more than they divide on, or, you know, seek to find common grounds. Like, okay, yeah, we're on the same page. Oh, we're conservatives. We're all conservatives. Great. Like, we're on the same team, but it's a very fine line, like you're describing, yes, to partner on public policy issues to then saying, we're all God's children. We're all going to heaven. We're all on the same, you know, right. That's a different thing. And that is a hard thing to hold the line there, because, and I think just really requires faithfulness ultimately to God over man and to God over even politics, you know, and even right politics. Like, you know, I might think I have the right answer, but if I'm willing to change the definition of what saves me and the gospel, mm-hmm, and then I am really in error. I mean, that's too far. Like, that's right, out of bounds of what I am able to, like you said, link arms with people on. And I don't think it's wrong. Like you said, I think it's encouraging to hear that, okay, there could be public policy issues that we do fight on the same side with people on, but going too far into saying like, let's just kind of forget about our differences. I mean, how is that going to uphold the truth and the word of God? I mean, it's obviously not.
Yeah. And along with that too, is that, you know, you say you get into fellowship with these people and say you're waging this cultural war. Well, if you just presume that because they say I'm a Christian or I go to church, that they're all set, mm-hmm, well, then you've lost opportunity to share with them the gospel. You lose your evangelism. It dulls your witness. And now maybe you win this temporal earthly, yeah, victory, but you've lost the heavenly eternal battle. Yeah. And now you won't see them in heaven because you failed to keep your charge to preach the gospel to them. So, mm-hmm, you know, it is really muddy, and there is a fine line at a certain point where you cross over into this other realm. Mm-hmm. But again, I think words matter, and there's nothing wrong with saying, look, I'm with you in terms, mm-hmm, of conservative or in terms of, you know, what we believe is the right thing to do. That's fine. But the bottom line is that the gospel is still the gospel, and it doesn't ever, mm-hmm, change. And we have, yeah, to make sure that we uphold that. And that's, again, what RC was trying to do for his entire life.
Yeah. And I also think like we miss a really, like, honestly, a golden apple opportunity to share the gospel in that context. Like you said, to say, look, we're on the same page, but here's where I know that we differ. And
that's right.
Let me tell you how I interpret, you know, scripture. And for a lot of people, it's honestly a lack of even just straight up knowledge of the Bible. Like, they've never even read it, you know, and they don't know what they don't know. And so honestly, like, that's a great opportunity to share and to keep the door open and not to demand compliance with your view right away, but to say like, this is what I stand on. And I don't move from this line. Like, this is what I really believe the Bible is saying. And let's look at it together. You know, I mean, why not invite someone into that versus just saying, like, pretending like we're all on the same page if we're not. Yeah,
that's right.
But that's because it's harder. My final sponsor of today is Cornerstone Curriculum. Now is the time to start thinking about curriculum for this fall. And this sponsor is going to make your decisions around what you teach your children in regards to biblical worldview incredibly simple. I completed their 4-year program, Worldviews of the Western World, in high school, and they have many other resources available for students of all ages. This is not only for homeschool families, although it is perfect if you do homeschool. Even if your kids are in a private or a public school, they have resources for you. They have a Answers for Difficult Days Bible Study, Starting Points Worldviews Primer, video series, so much more. Check out their website at cornerstonecurriculum.com and be sure to use the coupon code KINDLED for 5% off. That's KINDLED for 5% off, and visit their website at cornerstonecurriculum.com. Saving the best for last. I think that one of the things that, you know, those who are not Reformed really have a hard time with R.C. Sproul on is his clinging to, you know, and arguing for Reformed doctrines like predestination. And that is really the most controversial still today, it seems. And, you know, I have a lot of followers I know and people who listen to this podcast who would say they are not Calvinists. They do not adhere to Tulip. They listen because they like, you know, hearing the content that I share, and they agree with me politically on a lot of things, but they really find this a difficult doctrine to swallow. And I recently had someone bring up a verse even, which I'll share with you in a second. If I have it right, is it 1 Peter? Nope, it's not that. It might be 2 Peter 1:13. Oh, it's the one where it says God will, like, God does not
2 Peter 3:9.
Okay, there you go.
2 Peter 3:9. Yeah, and let me pull it up here. I'm old school. I don't use devices for everything, you know.
Yeah, that's fine.
So the 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. People will read that verse and they'll say, well, see, there you go. God desires all people to be saved, and he doesn't want anybody to perish. Okay, so you follow that to its logical conclusion. What is that saying? If you believe that this is saying that God doesn't want anybody to perish and that he wants all people to come to repentance, and you're using this verse as a proof text for a free will position, then what you're doing is you're arguing for universalism. You're saying that because God doesn't desire any to perish, he wants all to come to repentance, then that's going to be his will. But if you study the context, if you actually just, and I would even encourage your listeners, grab your Bible, open it up, read 2 Peter, and you see when it says here, God is patient toward you, not wishing any for any to perish. Well, who's the you? Well, the you is the church. The you is believers. So Peter is writing to the believers in the dispersion, and he's saying that God is patient toward you, that all believers who are going to be saved, God will not just plow through and keep on going. He's patient, and he's going to bring in who the elect are. They're going to come to repentance. They're going to come to faith. Not a single one's going to perish. This is actually about the perseverance of the saints, believe it or not. So I don't believe this is a fair proof text for a free will position, simply because the context dictates otherwise. And what we understand about the will of God is different too, that God has a will, that he has a desire. He has what is known as a permissive will, where there are things that happen. It's not God's will that you sin, but he doesn't force you to not sin. It's a will that it's his desire. It's his heart for you, but it's not a mandated thing versus a decretive will, which is, you know, that God created the heavens and the earth. You can't frustrate that. So I think people get those confused a little bit, and they use all kinds of texts to do it. But the big picture on Reformed theology is this, and actually, I would encourage your listener, R.C. wrote a book called What is Reformed Theology? Came out a number of years ago from Baker Publishing. What is Reformed Theology? Great book. I'm teaching a group of men through that right now. And the big idea with Reformed Theology is that it's a theology that is focused on God. It is God's will, God's way, that God is the one who saves sinners. And I'll share with you, when I first learned about Reformed theology and someone explained the two, Reformed theology versus a free will or an Arminian theology, I immediately said, well, I don't like that one. I don't like that I don't get to choose to be saved. It's up to me. And they gave me some proof texts, and I went to the Bible for the sole purpose of disproving Reformed theology. I wanted to undo it. I'd never read Calvin before, none of that stuff. I went to Ephesians chapter 1, and I studied it out. I faithfully studied it out because I didn't believe that what the Bible said about predestination, about election, was what they were telling me it said. Mm-hmm. And so I just did Bible study and worked through that. And at the end of Ephesians 1, I says, "This there's no other way to understand this."
Wow.
You go to Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of works that anyone can boast. So this isn't even about me. This is about God bestowing grace and saving people, even though we're dead in our trespasses and sins.
Right.
In the same way that a baby doesn't choose to be born, a sinner doesn't choose to be reborn. God is the one who saves us. I mean, even in terms of limited atonement, John 10 convinced me of that. So I personally didn't get my Reformed theology from reading the Reformers. I got it from the Bible. Mm-hmm. And that's what R.C. does. He argues from the scriptures and from, you know, even just church history, that this is actually a theology that is built on the character and on the will of God. You read his book, The Holiness of God, talks about the character and nature of God. He immediately follows that up with the book called Chosen by God. That's probably one of the best treatises on this issue for people who are trying to iron it out. So I would say if your listeners are curious about this, I think people get really exercised and really upset and really challenged by it. But do the homework, do the research, yeah. You know, go to the passages that you know are in question, study them faithfully, read the opposing argument, read R.C.'s book and wrangle with it yourself. You know, mm-hmm. Don't take someone else's word for it. Oh, that's just garbage. No, do the work, do the study. And in the end, what understanding of salvation gives God the most glory?
Yeah.
And if I can't take credit for my salvation and it's only by God's grace that I'm saved through faith alone, I can't brag about any of that. So mm-hmm. it is an understanding of the scriptures that sees God as glorified. And I mean, it changed my life. And mm-hmm. and I think writing this book on RC just further deepened those convictions. And it was probably the single greatest project I've ever done to this point. RC was an amazing guy. And he really, he helped me to really nail down what I believe about salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hope that's helpful or not.
No. So helpful. I know that it's a huge topic and, you know, people have written entire works on it, but I think that, just encouraging people to go to the scriptures, read it for yourself. And like you said, it's so important. Context is key and mm-hmm. scripture interprets scripture. So
that's right.
You don't just get to take that scripture out and say, what does this mean to me? It doesn't matter what it means to you. Like, what does it mean? And so, yeah, I think that's really encouraging for people to hear. So one other, you know, I guess the final question that I had for you is after studying his life and writing this book, you know, he obviously is a man that had such profound impact on so many, and he had such widespread influence. I know that we didn't even get into topics that he was influential in the founding of Prison Fellowship and in his teaching was, right? Was that correct?
He worked with Chuck Colson. That was Chuck Colson's ministry. But I mean, they were really good friends and he helped found that ministry. Sure.
Right. And then like influential in even Johnny Erickson Tata's faith and life, his teaching mm-hmm. was impactful mm-hmm. for her. So many others.
Yeah.
But I'm curious from your perspective as someone who really studied his life and his work, is there one thing that you saw that, you know, was indicative of the impact that he had on the lives of others? Like, what was it that made him, you know, unique or, you know, so different perhaps than like the average, you know, man that spends his life doing ministry? There's a lot of people that
right.
you know, give their lives for ministering to others and for the gospel. But what was it about him that was so different?
R.C., I would say that the biggest thing that he was pushing for, and even if you were to hear him talk about theology, he was fascinated with the theology of God, theology proper, the study of God, the attributes of God, the person of God, the will of God. And RC, I mean, he just wanted people to know God. That's why he wrote The Holiness of God. This is far away his most popular book. But I think that was the big idea. And if you understand that God is holy and that we're not holy, if those two key truths, that God is holy and we are not, then that changes everything about your relationship to God. That informs your Reformed theology, that informs your understanding of Scripture, your understanding of the glory of God, the gospel itself. So RC gave his life to helping people understand the character, the holiness, the person of God. And to speculate, I think if he were to complete his life and know that we're better off knowing God personally, I think that would have made him pretty happy. But over and over again, that was the major theme, is understanding God. And I think even in terms of RC's passion, I mean, I would even, for people who are interested in getting into his stuff, more than just his books, if you get a chance to go on, you can go on the Ligonier website and find his lectures on the holiness of God. They're back from the early 80s. And so he looks, you know, very much so like he's younger, but his lectures on that, I mean, they're just awe-inspiring, not just the content, but the way in which he's teaching. He had such a tangible passion for God and for the things of God, and God's holiness just transfixed him. And I think that was really the key thing with RC, is helping us to know God better. And if we know him better, we can worship him rightly. And then we understand the whole faith in light of that truth. So yeah, the person of God, hands down.
He obviously was so captivated by, and too, some of the quotes that you shared in the book, like he was captivated himself and enraptured by the forgiveness and love of God. I mean, that seemed mm-hmm. to really be such a huge thing in his own life, which people can read, you know, his conversion story in your book, and how, I mean, he was kind of an unlikely convert. Like he had been raised in this Christian home his whole life, but then like went off to college and really it wasn't a true faith for him. And, mm-hmm. And encountered so much opposition to that afterwards that, really, yeah, without having a very strong object of his faith, you know, there was so many opportunities for him to be deterred away from that. Mm. So yeah, his example, I just think is so encouraging for many of us, that seeing God first and greatest and being motivated and being, you know, our love for others coming from a love for God versus the other way around, I think even gets into what we were talking about with predestination and kind of a God first theology versus a man first theology. And how do we make sure man is taken care of in our belief system or in our interpretation of Scripture, but viewing everything in light and through the lens, like we started out talking about, of the holiness of God, you know, the greatness of God. And then where do we fit into that picture? And when you start from there, I mean, who are you, oh man, to question God? Like, that's really where I find myself every time those questions come up, is like, who am I to be, you know, throwing rocks in a sense at this great truth that has been given to me and revealed to me? Like, I don't think that it produces a pride, but a great humility and a great desire to share the truth with others and to share the gospel, which I guess explains his life. So yeah, thank you so much for your time. And absolutely. If you know, what would be your final encouragement to those listening to dip their toe in the water of learning more about Sproul? I know he's written, you know, a lot of books, but is there one place you recommend them starting?
I would say start with the holiness of God. That would be a good start. And then chosen by God, to kind of dip your toe into that issue. What is Reformed Theology would be another book. And then I would even say another book to read would be a book called Faith Alone. That's mm-hmm. when he gets into the old ECT debate and really talks about the heart of the gospel. Mm-hmm. That's a fantastic book. I love that book. So those are probably four titles that will help you get off the ground. Cool. And then just go to Ligonier website. Just go check out all their stuff. And they've got just a bevy of riches at that website for his teaching and the teaching fellows of that ministry.
Awesome. Well, thanks again so much, Nate. Where can people find your work online or follow you? Social
yeah,
media,
on,
anything like that?
Yeah, I'm on Facebook, Twitter. I'm kind of on a Twitter hiatus at the moment. I've been getting onto other stuff like Getter and Gab, and I'm everywhere. But yeah, you can find me pretty easily. You're not too hard to find.
Perfect. Well, thanks again for your time today. It was really encouraging to hear more about the life of Sproul. So thank you.
Absolutely.
All right, guys, that's all I have for you today. So if you're inside Firestarters, I'll see you on Friday in the Locals app. If not, I will catch you right back here on Monday. Have a great week.